Good afternoon, everyone. So good to see you up here. You know, talk about the warm welcome. I mean, you all went out, you went overboard. You didn't have to do that much, really. We do appreciate it. Once again, we had a beautiful trip up here. It's beautiful to cross over the rivers and the hills in our area. It's one of the nicest areas in the country for summer. And it's a beautiful area for scenery. We've kind of ruined it with all the buildings, but it's beautiful. You know, it's sparkling. I also appreciate the warm welcome in the way of every hymn contains something that leads to this sermon. The sermonette led to this sermon. So I think we've been prepared, you know. It's humbling to see what God does sometimes to help all of us prepare for what he's trying to teach us. Well, earlier this week, we completed the second feast season of the three feast seasons, and that was the Feast of Pentecost. It was less than a week ago. It seems longer now, doesn't it? But it was earlier this week. So today, we want to retrace the steps of the seven-week journey of the first leg of the Exodus. And this is from Etham to Mount Sinai. And this is much more than a travel log of the Sinai Peninsula desert. This also connects these feast days, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, in the plan of God. And it connects all these redemptive steps that God does for us today. It's not obsolete. Jesus Christ used this himself as a way to teach all of us the way to the promised land, the kingdom of God. And just as there are links geographically between Egypt and the promised land, there are spiritual links between these numerous acts of redemption. Each one we need so that we can be saved, so that we can live forever. What happened during these 50 days brought the Israelites not only from Egypt and reliance on physical things, but to Mount Sinai, to God, and to reliance on spiritual things. One of the great lessons, we'll see, there are three great lessons. The first leg is a complete pattern, not only for a nation, but for an individual to come out of this world and to follow God. The major world's religions, write or talk about having a pilgrimage to a religious location. You know, I saw this week on the news that they have a Hajj, the Muslims do, over in Mecca. And the weather's been so hot over there, temperature's 120 degrees. 1,000 people have died trying to complete this Hajj. You know, when God took the Israelites through the desert, they didn't die of heat. It was another one of those miracles that when you read the account, you don't even think about it, but it's there because it's a dangerous world. And outside of God's church, it's a very dangerous world spiritually. We have to be very careful. It'll kill us. As I said, we don't physically travel through Sinai, but spiritually, we have to navigate this world. And we can't do it on our own. That's another thing that is a great overarching lesson. We can't do it alone. And God intended that we couldn't make it alone. He expects us to get his help. You know, we need internal help. We need some internal navigation so we can keep going in the right direction. And so we can do the right things along the way. God's not slack concerning any of his promises. And he promises us a promised land. It's the kingdom of God. We have to produce fruit, as is shown by this harvest festival. We do that while we're walking through this spiritual desert. We do that when we can't raise any crops. How do we do that? It's a mystery. And this whole trek, this whole period of time, is a mystery of good news. It's also a mystery of why man? What is God? Who is God? What's his plan? It answers all of these questions. And the trip, as we saw during this past Holy Day season, one day season, but teaches so many lessons. And it ends up with what? You go from a destination, you leave Egypt, symbolized by sin, and you go to Mount Sinai, symbolized by God and righteousness. And that's part of what we do too. We can't get there unless we keep the commandments of God. And they're never obsolete. They're a supreme spiritual law which never goes out of effect. Never. Now we have to learn from our spiritual journey that in these 7 weeks, it contains almost every lesson about God's plan. Everything is in here. It was only 7 weeks, but it teaches us something for the whole year. It doesn't stop there. And it doesn't end in 1984 or 2087. These things are eternal. What we learn here, we can keep. We get to keep. God offered and did lead the ancient Israelites to the promised land. Although the Bible does not spell it out, God may have intended, after a month or so stop at Mount Sinai, to take the Israelites directly to Palestine so that they would be there in the fall of the year. The only thing that held that up and stopped that from happening was the Israelites' unbelief. I think perhaps the dread of national disaster such as suffered by the Egyptians would have convinced the Canaanites to peacefully leave their home for a better land. I mean, Goshen was just vacated. They could have went there. History, the people who study this in history says the Canaanites moved to spots all around the Mediterranean, and later their history is traced from Central America and South America. So God took care of them too. And they only had to leave because they sinned. That's what makes a lot of people leave and lose their inheritance. It's why the United States of America is destined to do a lot of moving. We're breaking God's laws. Those laws have wonderful effects when kept, devastating ones when it's not kept. We're going to lose our promised land. We're already losing control of it. Every society, of course, has been corrupted. But God wants us to be holy. God wants us to be like him. God wants us to think like him. He wanted the Israelites to become holy and live as he does. That was going to be an example for all the world. Everyone could follow that. Everyone could see that. That was going to lead all the world to God. Follow the only true God, and a promise is fulfilled. God promised to have chosen people. They were going to be called out. They were going to be holy. And they could change. Their nation's status could change from being enslaved to ruling. And that's what happened to the ancient Israelites. In Egypt, they'd lost their identity. They'd lost who they were. They'd lost contact with God. They'd lost understanding. God's way is highlighted by the spiritual enlightenment of knowing God. knowing that there's an existing God. He sees us. He sees what we need. He redeems every aspect of our weakness. If we follow his lead and his direction, it will take us to the greatest accomplishment of every age, for every civilization. And that's a great lesson. We have to learn to follow God and follow the leaders that God has and follow the commandments and statutes that God has. The events of these 7 weeks were designed by God to be a model for each individual of whatever age. So whether you're 5, 15, 35, or 95, you still need this. We all need this because we need to be led every single day, every step of the way. And who's there to do it? Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the one who led the Israelites. He's busy. He's got a lot of work to do. He was there for 40 years with them. That was a pretty long job. Occasionally, when I did construction work, I got on a job that lasted a couple years. That seemed like a long time. Can you imagine 40 years? No breaks? Overtime every day? Triple shift? Never get off? That's what God had. And he took it and loved it. And that's who backs us up. That's who we're following. Each individual must learn to take that trip from spiritual Egypt and to enter the permanent promised land, the spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God. This model is a complete guide from sin, man's sins, to God's righteousness. And it was so important that Paul mentioned it, and Christ mentioned it at the beginning of his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll see that later. It's a prime requirement for all of us to understand the calling, to see the calling and the invitation of God. Each individual must do that. God has the spiritual wisdom of knowing who to call, when to call them, how to call them, when to intervene. The ancient Israelites discounted. They thought very poorly, so poorly, of God's invitation. They didn't care whether they were enslaved or whether they had their own promised land or not. They really didn't care. It was amazing what God did for them, and they didn't care. Of course, we have to make sure we care about what God is doing for us. The ancient Israelites didn't want God's divine intervention. They wanted to be left alone. Just let me alone. Let me eat my flesh at the pots here in Egypt and eat the cucumbers and the leeks and the fish. There was one thing they did remember. God told them a lot of things to remember. One of the things that they remembered, they forgot what was important, but they remembered that they loved fish. They said, remember the fish we had? They forgot about God. They looked purely at the physical. And it takes spiritual help to solve physical problems. And they forgot all about that. So even though God intervened for the Israelites day and night, they treated it as nothing. And it's sad. It was a great miracle. There's a whole bevy of miracles. There were 10 of them. Unprecedented. The world had never seen them, and it took the strongest nation militarily in the Middle East, probably the strongest nation on the world at that time. It took them from preeminence to non-existence. They were swallowed up by other peoples and nations temporarily. So these great miracles, water to blood, frogs, lice, flies, rain of the animals, boil, hail, locusts, darkness, and the most spiritual, devastating miracle was the invisible cause of death of firstborn. That stabbed everybody right in the heart because everybody in every family lost someone close to them, near to them. And it wasn't a soldier or an army who came to kill them. It wasn't a disease. What did they die from? Because God said they would, because that is an important part of God's plan. And God has not condemned these people. They will be resurrected. They would have lived their lives and died outside of God's truth anyway. They just went sooner. And when they're resurrected, Scripture talks about this in Ezekiel. They will know God. They're going to have that chance. Well, there was a census taken just before the ancient Israelites entered the Promised Land, after nearly 40 years of wandering. Numbers chapter 26, verse 63, Moses and the high priest Eleazar conducted this count. Verse 64 recalls a count nearly 40 years earlier taken by Moses and Aaron. And Aaron died just before this second count. But among many, there was not a man of those numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 65, for the Lord said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. These Israelites just didn't think the calling out of Egypt was important. If we disregard God's calling, we will suffer the same fate, perhaps worse even, than those Israelites did. What happened made such a lasting impression upon the Apostle Paul that he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. He writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that was with them, or that followed them, or that went with them. And that rock was Christ. But most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Only two, 599,998 did not make it. Two believed. What they needed to make it through the desert were spiritual tools. And that's what God provided. And that's what he provides for us today. Paul recalled the major points of what we learn in the 7 weeks to Sinai segment. As I said, out of 600,000, two learn the lessons. But there are three great lessons that we learn from Etham to Sinai. Three great lessons. Number one, we must follow God and only God and his appointed leaders. We must follow God and only God. The second great spiritual lesson is we must use the spiritual gifts from God delivered by Christ, the spiritual water and manna, so that we can succeed. And the third great lesson was when we follow God's commandments, we will be helped to learn these lessons. We will have our physical needs met as well, because the solution to our physical problems is spiritual. The journey began at night, the start of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They gathered together at Ramses on Passover day, and they went to Succoth, and then began leaving there in haste on the 15th day of the first month. Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. This section, Exodus chapter 13, verse 20 through Exodus chapter 19 gives us a history of that journey. Exodus 13, verse 20, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Etham, most historians think, is an area that's 3 miles north of the ancient head of the Red Sea. Now the Suez Canal passes through there. And anciently, there was an oasis there. There were wells, there were palm trees, there was water. And they stopped on the Sabbath. They had traveled about 3 days, and they really made some time because they had to go about 50 miles. The rest of the Exodus to Mount Sinai, they averaged about 4 to 5 miles a day. But they came out at night, and they were driving their herds, their sheep, themselves. And they went really 3 days before they actually really stopped and camped. And then it was 50 days from there to Mount Sinai. That's why we said it's 7 weeks. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary on the whole Bible, page 65, gives us a little bit of clarity on what actually happened and what went on there. The Israelites had now completed 3 days' journey, and at Etham, a decisive step would have to be taken to determine their course. We know from the account that they'd probably stopped on a Sabbath, having traveled Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Back to page 65, they were already on the borders of the desert. A very short march from there would have placed them beyond the pursuit of Egypt's chariots, which would have been useless in the desert sands. But at Etham, instead of continuing their journey eastward with the sea on their right, they were suddenly commanded to diverge and go to the west and to the south. And they put the Gulf of the Red Sea on their east. So they were now going to have to cross that Red Sea. And they turned their backs on their original destination. You know, it was from this point that they began to walk by faith. Up until then, all right, we're going along, we're leaving Egypt, that's okay, that's good. It sort of made sense, okay, we had to go over here, and then we had to leave down here, but now this didn't make sense at all. This movement was so unexpected that it could not help but excite the astonishment of all, even of Moses himself. Although Moses, in implicit faith in the wisdom and the power of God, obeyed. He trusted God. He didn't know how God was going to do it. He just knew God would. He was walking by faith. The Israelites were learning that. God was trying to teach them that. The object was to entice Pharaoh to pursue in order that the moral effect might be further extended over the nations by the awful events transacted at the Red Sea. When the nations saw that Israel's God could destroy the strongest nation on earth, obviously, the nations that were in Canaan could see, we can make connection. We don't want that to happen to us. And that's why I said I think God intended them to go right up there after he'd given them his laws at Mount Sinai. When they crossed the Red Sea at night, God put a wall of blackness and protected the Israelites, but he also led them. He had a light. They had to go to get across where that crossing was. It's about 8 miles. It runs at an angle. And there's a natural slow ramp down, a flat bottom for 5 miles or so, and then a gradual ramp up. And that's part of the story, as we'll see. Well, anyway, from Etham to Mount Sinai was, as we said, it was 50 days. But It was a walk of faith the whole way. Exodus chapter 19, let's move ahead. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. The Israelites camped before Mount Sinai. This was several days before Pentecost. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. The Israelites went spiritually from being separated from God to actually meeting God. And that was, wasn't that the point of our sermon over this season, the last sermon? We actually get to know God. We get to see God by his fruits. They got to know God. They didn't know God before. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain, and Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain. And God had to call verbally because the cell phone service was poor. So Israel camped there, and God called them. Thus, he talked to Moses personally, saying, thus shall you say to the Israelites, to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It was one of the great directives of that journey. God took Israel from sin and brought them to righteousness, brought them to God. Verse 5, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. You know, God can make gems and gold, but he can't make true believers, trusting, convicted, loyal, obedient family. And that's what God was doing. That was God's intention. Verse 5, Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth's mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God continued this same idea in the book of Revelation. Same thing. God wants us to be a nation of priests and kings and lead the world. That's God's plan for his people. That's just one of the steps. There's more. But there's a covenant here. And with the covenant is a blessing with obedience. Collectively, we're called out as a body. Personally, each one of us has entered into this growing relationship with our Father who's created us. We were nothing. We didn't even exist, and he created the way so that we could exist, and he sustains us with oxygenated air, water, and food. You know, our calling is intended not to last just for this trip. It's to last forever. We're never going to leave God. He's not ever going to leave us. He's always wanted to be with his people right from the start. And people right from the start, from Adam and Eve, pushed God out of the way. But God wants to be with his people. And we have to want God to be with us. We have to want God to be in us. Our calling is holy because God's holy. Our actions are to be holy because that's how God acts. God determines what is and what isn't holy. Our personal covenant or agreement with God is holy. This isn't just something that we did and, well, we were sort of thinking about something else. Our whole life depends on this. Our whole future depends on this. You know, holiness lasts. Holiness is to be a perpetuated condition. It's going to be good to always be pure, always be right, never have a guilty feeling, a wrong thought. That's what God wants. When you think about it, that's what you want. You really do. As we said, jewels and gems are special treasures to people, and they'll do anything to get them. There's some tremendous stories about some of the thievery and things that happen to them and how people try to keep them. But these gems and things teach us that there are things that are of great value and that last. And that's what God wants us to have with Him. He wants this relationship to last forever, never to go away. And in order to have that, we must have and we must use God's Spirit. And that's part of the plan of God. That's part of the reason we keep the Feast of Pentecost. God's calling is to leave this world and to enter a never-ending relationship. There's three great values that we learn from this calling. God calls, nobody else. Nobody else called you. It wasn't your buddy down the street, you know. It wasn't a friend from school. It's God who called you. God's Holy Spirit is something only He can give us. And we can't have eternal life. We can't have a future without it. God's gift of the Holy Spirit, when used, will take us to the promised land. God gives two great gifts, His Son and His Holy Spirit. Two greatest gifts He gives to mankind. And we need to use both of them. They're no good unless they're used. We have to use that relationship in the way God intends. Well, the Israelites seem to understand their obligation in this covenant agreement with God. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So here's a covenant. You know, here's a deal. They made a deal with God. The culmination of 7 weeks' travel resulted in the Israelites meeting God, hearing His voice, and then promising to act the way He wanted them to become holy, become His special treasure, to become His people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them. Set them apart as holy. And let them be ready for the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." From the story flow of Exodus, historians place Pentecost on the third day. And most Bible historians believe that Pentecost was the birthday of the Old Covenant nation of Israel. Likewise, the New Covenant church also saw its start on the day of Pentecost. Numbers 33 gives an account of all the trips and all the stops and all the places that the Israelites stopped. And almost every stop, every resting place was on a Sabbath. You know, God designed it for them to travel so far, and then they had a place where they could get water. The animals could rest. The people could rest. Everybody could get to know God better. And during those stops, God taught the Israelites one of His special commandments that sets them apart from everybody else. It's that test commandment, keeping the Sabbath. So the Israelites were to learn that. You know, from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they had three major problems. First of all, they were out in the desert. Where did they go? They had to have somebody lead them. God did that in the pillar of cloud. Moses also did it, so God gave them physical leader to go with His spiritual leader. So they had a two-pronged fail-safe system. You had somebody to follow. They couldn't get lost because God was leading them. They had another problem, how to get water, and they were tested on these things. They also had another problem, food. Where do you get food out here in the desert? You know, no McDonald's would have set up shop there because they didn't have 100,000 people pass by every day. There was no place to get food. They had to rely, and they were out here. What else was there? They had to be drawn to God. There wasn't anybody else. There was no TV. There was no entertainment. There were no phones. All they had was God. And they had to take advantage of that. God wanted them to. So, you know, if you follow God, you follow the leaders God puts in place, you follow God's words, you're going to go where God wants you to go, aren't you? You're going to do what God wants you to do. Israelites should have, but it was not in their mind. It was not in their heart. Exodus chapter 14, verse 27. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. This is when they were leaving Egypt. He stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, so the Israelites had left that night. They left it dark. It was dark. They needed that guiding light to take that walk of faith. See, God still provided a way. He provided light. So it took that for them to cross that Red Sea. And right there, as I said, it's 6 miles straight across, but the way the land is shaped, it's 8 miles to get across there. Water at each end, of course, would have been very shallow. And that's part of this story. So this was the second half of the Day of Unleavened Bread. We see the sun come up, and the Israelites were safely across. It said the Red Sea returned to its full depth, while the Israelites were fleeing into it. They evidently got partway across. Not entirely clear here, but from the way it's worded, you get the impression that they were almost across. The Israelites were across now, and all of a sudden, the Egyptians couldn't make it. So they had to turn around. They had to turn around. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Well, if the water's only 6 inches deep and it collapses on you, who cares if your ankles get wet? Right? But when they went back into the sea there was anywhere from 45 to 60 feet deep. I've read 4 or 5 different accounts of it. That's a pretty good wall of water. But they went back into the midst of the sea, away from the edges, where it was ramped down so they could leave, and they could enter the Red Sea and leave the Red Sea. Now they're back where the Egyptians are fleeing. They're in the middle of that Red Sea when the floods clapped hands. And they had to be in the middle of the sea so they could all, God could accomplish what he was going to do. He was going to kill all of them. Said, then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army that Pharaoh, that came with Pharaoh and came into the sea after them. As we said before, Josephus mentions that there were several hundred thousand soldiers, probably 250,000 that he mentioned. Well, that shows there were a lot of Israelites. Most people claim 1.5 to 2.5 million people. So you would have to have a big army to collect that many people, right? And so when that army was destroyed, Egypt was destroyed with it as a world power. Verse 30, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So the people began, when they saw God's actions and his work and how he said he would deliver them, they believed. God does a lot of things for us so that we can believe, and we need to always remember that. God has done a lot of things to save us. Seeing is believing. God made it easy to see. It was clear to Israel that only he, God, could have done what was done to the Egyptian army. Right away, God gave Israel a follow-up quiz to see if they really got that lesson. Did they believe God? Did they believe his servant Moses? Where were they going to go next? Remember, God promised to take them to Canaan, and he was leading them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 picks up the story. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. As I said, it should have been easy. Moses was going the same direction as God. You couldn't get lost. All you had to do was follow. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea out into the wilderness of Shur. And they, you know, just as physical water has a power and can end life, spirit water has power and can begin to sustain life. Or can end life too. You know, we've seen all of this. And Numbers chapter 33 has the whole itinerary of their schedule all the way from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land. But they, after they went 3 days, and as I said, they were averaging about 4 to 5 miles a day. It was anywhere from 150 to 180 miles from where they had crossed the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. So they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water because they were bitter. So you see, God was testing them. Do you believe God has a way of doing things? We have to. Verse 24, and the people complained against Moses, saying, they didn't learn a lesson. If you got a problem, you go to God. They didn't go to God. They wouldn't complain to Moses. And they were really complaining about God. What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. You see, God used men's need of water to highlight men's greater spiritual need of the Spirit of God. They needed God's Holy Spirit. Only God can supply this. 40 years later, Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, Moses sums up this lesson, which the next generation learned. And that's encouraging for us. The next generation got it. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way, every day, these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. You see, keeping God's commands shows belief. When you break commandments repeatedly, you don't believe God very deeply yet. Second great lesson God provided is God provided physical and spiritual food and drink. Of course, it goes without saying that each believer must gather their own food. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, at the wilderness of Elim on Friday, just over 3 weeks after crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites were shown another great lesson. Now, they'd eaten all of their potato chips, all of their Hershey's almond bars, and all of their old trapper Cajun dried beef. They were hungry. Verse 2, Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. They didn't seem to mention the fact that they were slaves. And they didn't always have that. And they said, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And that was certainly not God's intention, but God was intending to test them. The Israelites failed their pop quiz that day. And they just didn't believe God or his leadership. They didn't, you know, They did believe God existed. They just didn't believe. They didn't take problems to God. They didn't look for spiritual solutions to physical problems. As before, Moses and Aaron took this problem to God. His answer to this prayer is in verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Verse 6, we see the instructions of when to gather the manna. And we're instructed to gather it at certain amounts, certain times. And we are instructed to study God's word. Now, Jesus saw this very clearly in John chapter 6, verse 26. As we said, there's a New Testament counterpart. Jesus Christ followed this himself. John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." It's a done deal between God and Christ. Christ is going to lead us. He is going to feed us. He is going to provide us drink to make this spiritual trip from our physical life to eternal life with him. Christ of the New Covenant takes care of us just as the God of the Old Testament did the Israelites. And they were tested, and there are times we're tested and we're chastened. Verse 29. Further in this discussion, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom the Father sent." Believe God. That's a great lesson that they were to learn. Overarching lesson. Continuing, same discussion. Verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." We have to get our spiritual bread from Christ, who got it from God and who's instructed to feed us, take care of us, make sure we get there. Verse 35 adds more to this discussion. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The Bible explains the Bible. Christ understood it. We do too. And Moses understood it. And some of that second generation of the Israelites from Egypt understood. We are to learn to think like God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. "So he," God, "humbled you." This is Moses summing up what had happened. "So he," God, "humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known," or "he might make you know, that man shall not live by bread alone, but men shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you." What was Moses' godly conclusion? Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6. "Therefore, seeing everything that God is doing for us, has done, is doing, will do, all of these things, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God." In just 7 short weeks, God condensed what is most important for us and for all humanity to learn to get to the New Testament promised land, the kingdom of God. So lesson three, to receive spiritual bread, water, we must keep God's commandments. And when we do that, God will take care of us. Acts chapter 5, verse 32 confirms that. It says, we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. See, we have to obey God. We have to follow God to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a very important part of what they learn. So when we follow God and his biblical instructions, our physical needs, not our wants, our physical needs will be met. Another valued statement from this period, from Etham to Sinai, and this is from Jesus Christ. You know, Christ mentioned that this is the way for man to enter eternal life. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we eat? Through 33. It gives us vision. It shows us what God is going to do. We don't have to doubt. It's really interesting to me in here that Christ said the Gentiles, meaning spiritual Gentiles, because he was referring to the non-believing Israelites who put physical desires above their spiritual needs. All peoples have missed what's most important in physical life. The satisfiable spiritual needs, which can only be provided from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. It puts an emphasis again on God's plan, puts an emphasis on Pentecost, puts an emphasis on the gifts that can only come from God. 599,998 did not believe. Two believed. God saw the physical condition of the children of Israel. He saw they still didn't get his points. They still didn't believe God. They still didn't trust that they would get the help they needed. God supplies that spiritual drink, his Holy Spirit, to enable, to empower us to continue the journey. And we have that spiritual manna, which is Jesus Christ living in us. We've got a fail-safe system. God keeps track of us. God knows what's going on. God wants to help. God's doing everything in his power, day and night. Ever since we were called, God is helping us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, with God's Spirit, we can fulfill everything that God wants us to do. And we can do it without complaining, without rebelling, and without doubting. We can do it with faith. We can follow everywhere he leads. Humans' greatest need is the Son of God and the Spirit of God. Two greatest needs. And God provides them. And this journey taught those lessons. Paul talked about our human race's big problem. Our carnal mind doesn't want to think about physical things. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. This is real life, having spiritual life, becoming God's child. Because the carnal, fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's impossible. We can't please God without the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, Verse 13, 7 weeks to Sinai. One of the overarching lessons is to seek God's spiritual point of view. And daily, daily get the help that's there. The Spirit of God, the understanding of the truth, being led by God's Spirit. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We all here have a chance to be a son of God. And this shows humanity's great need. Something we do not have, we're not born with. We need the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. As human beings, apart from God, we don't even know what to ask for, do we? We have to learn, first of all, that there is a God, that he does have a plan, that he does intervene in men's lives, and he intervened in our life. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That sounds a little nebulous. What's he talking about? God wants to give us what's most important. Verse 11, for if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's what God wants to do. It's humbling to ask God, to say, look, I don't know. I've got a problem. I did something wrong. I don't know what to do. We need God's Spirit to make those daily decisions. And we need to show God, prove to God, that we can be his son as we follow his leadership. You know, we can all make it to the promised land, the kingdom of God, when we follow God, his leadership, who is following him. Our needs will be met. Our physical needs will be met. God's providing for our spiritual needs, too. That's the greater lesson. God provides our spiritual need. When we follow the calling of God, when we follow his rock, we drink the spiritual drink from that spiritual rock. We eat the spiritual manna. When we prove and obey his commandments, as the second generation Israelites did, we can make it to the spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God. You know, and we'll never be removed from our physical home. The ancient Israelites lost their belief and lost their faith, and they lost their promised land. But we will never lose that. We will never lose our father. We will never lose our family. We will never lose our inheritance. And these are all great lessons from that seven-week trip from Etham to Mount Sinai. It teaches us so many things, so many of the basic questions of Christianity and the philosophic questions that people have asked for years. You know, this is what we have learned from keeping God's feast.